The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's why we go through this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and sometimes more verse by verse than chapter by chapter. Last week, we only finished half of John chapter 10. So why don't you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. As we were looking at that chapter, we got just about halfway through it. Now, just a bit of a refresher course, because John 10 does sort of lean on the actual narrative, the story that's been going on thus far. For there in John chapter 9, we saw the blind man healed, and that was good. But then we saw the Pharisees question the blind man again and again, and that was bad. But then we saw the blind man start to reason with those Pharisees about Jesus, and that he even said some great classic lines. I love there in John chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "Then again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, 'Give God the praise.'" In other words, swear on an oath is kind of the idea. "We know this man," Jesus, "is a sinner." And he answered and says, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." I love that. Man, he says, "I don't know about the sinner thing, but I was walking around blind my whole life from birth. And now all of a sudden I'm seeing." So really, you can talk about sin all you want, but I can see. So that was good. I like how that kind of went. So the blind man's starting to reason with them and even defend Jesus with these Pharisees. But then we saw the Pharisees excommunicate him from out of the synagogue, the blind man, and said, "You know, you are no longer able to worship God in the synagogue of the Jews." They cast him out, and that was bad. But then we see Jesus meet up with him again, and then the blind man begins to believe and worship Jesus Christ, and that was good. So interesting how this person, Jesus, as he walked on the world and walked among the Jews there, he caused an interesting division. Those that would believe and those that would not believe. We're going to see that as we continue through this story here in John 10. There's a real division. Those that would believe and those that would not. Now, Jesus starts to teach about that. And he makes it in a reference concerning sheep and the flock of the shepherd. And that's what we started last Wednesday that we were here studying. We looked at how Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He refers to the sheep, the flock, the sheepfold, and the good shepherd. And the idea, at least in the first part of this chapter, the Jews would have understood what he was saying. He was saying, "I am the good shepherd." And he also said, "I am the door of the sheepfold." In other words, there's no way to be a part of the true flock of God unless you go through the door. And he says, anybody that goes into the sheepfold other than through the door, that makes them a thief. It makes them one who's there to destroy and to wound the flock. And so Jesus really is making it very clear. The flock at this point thus far would be the Jewish people. The sheepfold would be all who would believe in Jesus Christ, the one who is the door. And then we kind of left off on an interesting passage here, and I didn't want to just race through it, but we saw that now the flock is introduced to a new part of the original sheepfold. Already we know that anybody who goes into the sheepfold other than through the door is not really part of the flock or not a shepherd at all, but like we saw there in verse 10, the thief comes but for to steal and destroy. And we know from verse 1, it says at the end of that verse, anybody who goes through the other than the door but climbs up some other way, the same as the thief and the robber. So he's already very clearly identified this metaphor of who's in and who's out, and this idea of the dividing of the sheep. But we saw here, look at verse 16 where we left off last time. There Jesus said, "And other sheep have I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So the Jews would hear this and know what he's saying. Hey, the Jewish people, we've got our sheepfold, and Jesus is claiming to be the shepherd. And many of the Jews didn't believe that. They didn't believe that Jesus was the shepherd. The ones who would believe that Jesus was the shepherd, This would still trouble them to a degree, saying, okay, Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, the Jews. But now he says, there's other sheep there in verse 16 that I have that I must bring. And there they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold, one shepherd. What's he talking about? Well, this brings up that topic that is what I really was wanting to spend a little more time on. And I'll tell you why. Because back then they had trouble with what he was going to say here. And to this very day, there's still a lot of people who have trouble with what Jesus is saying. He is, in essence, saying that he is now going to bring into the sheepfold a whole other group of sheep, a whole other flock, and he's going to make one new flock, and that flock would all enter in by the same door, Jesus Christ. And that new flock that would enter in would be the Gentile nations. The Jewish people were those that were the people of God, God's chosen people. And God demonstrated his plan and purpose through them and through the covenants with Israel. But all of those covenants and promises that were given to Israel, they were never reneged on, they were never forsaken, but they would be fulfilled and they would be carried out in a further, more broad sense than the Jews ever imagined. And so to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, people there, the Jewish people there, look at Christians who come and they're tourists over there. And they say, why do you guys like Israel? Why are you even here? Why do all these Americans and people from England and people all over the world, why do they come? Unless you're a Jew, what's in it for you here? And they really do scratch their heads. They know that it has something to do with Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, who most of them have rejected. So, but they still scratch their heads. It's a weird deal, really. One of my favorite things about going to Israel is just seeing the Jewish people, the customs, the traditions. But one of my least favorite things about going to Israel is seeing the Jewish customs and the people. You say, Brad, what are you saying? Well, it's a kind of a dichotomy. See, those religious traditions of the Jews, and this is going to step on some toes, but even the feasts and the festivals and all the beautiful pictures and illustrations of what God would do through the Jewish people, ultimately coming to fruition through Jesus Christ, all of those were meant to point to Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is, I think one of the saddest parts of being in Israel is to see all these very religious people doing their religious activity, but they've missed the whole point, Jesus Christ. That's sad. That's tragic. Now, the reason I like it is because I see in their practices, their feasts, their festivals, their practices, even the Old Testament law, you see the foretelling and the shadow of Jesus Christ that was to come. So there's kind of this bittersweet thing. Oh, and there's also really, really crazy stuff that, you know, it's amazing how man makes traditional things pretty ugly. Man, I've seen it all over there. It gets crazy, you know, whether it's the Jewish tradition or just weird people from America. You see a lot of weird people from America over there. I was doing a baptism in the Jordan River with one of our groups that were over there, and Matt Hamilton was leading worship with his guitar, and I also kind of have Matt there with me just to kind of make sure everything's cool, and because people can come up and sort of bother you in sort of a weird way if you're not careful. And so Matt was just kind of tuning up his guitar. I was getting ready to baptize, and there was this woman. She and her little posse was there, and she comes out, and they start breaking out these boxes and unfolding these boxes, and she breaks out this flag. And they've got these little flags. The flags are probably, 2 feet by 4 feet. When they put them on these little poles, and they started just kind of waving these flags around. And now, some of you know, there's actually a practice among Christian circles where people raise flags. And I don't know where they really get it, other than they kind of contrive these scriptures about, claiming territory for God. And it's just stuff that people do. Weird things that people do. Not biblical. But they start busting out the flags, and they kind of hear us starting the worship thing, and they're like, they kind of gravitate over to Matt, and Matt's playing his guitar, and the head lady, she kind of whispers, "Do you guys flag?" And Matt looked her in the eye and said, "No, we do not." And he made it very clear, because otherwise we knew they'd be claiming the territory right there. Well, she kind of huffed and marched off, you know, and Matt started leading worship. I'm starting to baptize people there in the Jordan. It was really a fun time. Right up until that woman, she busted out her biggest, baddest flag she could find. I mean, it wasn't one of the 2x4 flags. It was like a 10x18 flag, you know. And there she is, unfurling. You know, and she's just trying to claim that territory because there's, you know, and Matt and I, we just couldn't believe it. We kind of had to, you know, it was a little crazy. Some of their followers, she was sort of the leader of the group, but we had some strange, strange things happen. We had a guy come down in a white robe, and he said, "I sense the Holy Spirit here." And he said, "Would you please baptize me?" And, you know, I knew it was a little strange, but I've never denied anybody to be baptized. And so I asked him, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And he said, "I do." I was thinking, oh man, this guy's weird. I don't, just the way he said that. But I just thought, Lord, you know, cover this. If this guy, maybe this will be a life changer for him. And I explained to him, you know, what baptism as a symbol. He said, "I agree." And so I prayed with him and I baptized him. And I dunked him there. And then I let him go, and he walked out further into the Jordan River, and he just kept dunking himself. Dunking and dunking and dunking, and oh, it was just so painful. And I wanted to grab him. You only need to be baptized one time. Bible says that, you know. People are funny. But one of the things, here's one of the hard parts about going to Israel, and I'm learning to perhaps caution our groups better. And that is, it is easy to sort of get caught up into some of the religious trappings of the Jewish practices. And the reason it's easy to get caught up into it is because it's our heritage. It's our history. As Christians, we owe so much to the Jewish people because it was the Jewish nation that proved you cannot keep the law. They were the poor nation that had to deal with being God's chosen people. It's like, you know, in the movie, "Oh, Lord, why don't you choose somebody else for a while?" You know, the chosen people. They've been through hard times, the Jewish people. But through their practices and traditions, what a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Today, there are movements, even here in Portland and Salem and all over really the country. And it's a tricky deal because I'm not going to say it's all heresy or craziness, but it can be if we're not careful. That is, some of the Jewish synagogues that meet in the name of being Messianic Jews. Now, you got to understand, I have some really close Messianic Jewish friends who I believe are absolutely saved followers of Jesus Christ, better Christians than us. They're just solid, solid people. But sadly, there's an element of the Messianic population of Jews and the synagogues that meet, you know, on the Saturdays, and they get really, really into some of the traditions and the Jewish feasts and festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, and they get really, really into that. Now, just on that alone, I wouldn't really have a problem. But here's the problem. As I see regular Gentile American Christians getting sucked into this notion, well, if you really, that's great for the Christians or whatever that go to church on Sunday, but they've really missed out God's will. They've missed out on what really is the best way, and we really do need to keep the feast, and we really need to go back into the Jewish. And man, if you're not meeting on Saturday, you've missed it's not the Sabbath. Sunday's not the Sabbath. That's the first day. And people get all uptight and huffy and puffy. But there are certain people that are drawn to that kind of Jewish tradition. It's okay to learn of it and even to celebrate those things. I've even celebrated Jewish Passover suppers and seders, and what a wonderful picture of Christ. I encourage that, but to a level. There's a level where people take it where if it changes from, hey, it's a fun thing to learn more and grow and see how it worked out through the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. But if it becomes even slightly, you probably should do this. That's where it starts crossing into really dangerous, legalistic territory that I don't want to go to because the Bible prohibits it. The Bible speaks against it. Paul gave some of his harshest words of anything to anyone. The harshest words he shared were to people who were Judaizers that were trying to push old Judaism on Gentile population. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let me give you just a little tour, just a quick tour through some of these New Testament passages to kind of follow through this just a bit. Why don't you look with me to Acts chapter 15. Just turn the page to the right. Just a little handful of pages. Acts chapter 15. So In Acts 15, the early church, the early believers, the first century folks, still the, you know, Paul and Peter and James and John, after Jesus died and then rose from the grave, the question of some of the Judaistic practices came up. They've got all these Gentile believers now that believe in Jesus. And they're like, shouldn't they be doing all the things we're doing? So the Jewish people were still circumcising their boys. They were still practicing all the feasts and festivals. But the most contentious issue was, should men that are Gentile Christians who believe in Christ, should they be circumcised? And this debate raged. Well, check it out. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now right there, that should be a red flag to you, because salvation does not come by circumcision. The Bible says that you're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Belief and confession with the mouth. And, you know, we've gone over that. There's only really one way to salvation. It's Jesus. It's by grace. It's not by our works. Circumcision is a work that they're saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. So, verse 2, when therefore Paul and the Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, in other words, Paul and Barnabas argued against them on that, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about the question. Paul, what do you know about this? You go ask Peter and the rest of the guys, John and those that walked with Jesus, you know, the real disciples, Paul. Go ask those guys what we should do. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring and the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. In other words, seeing all these Gentile believers come into Christ, many people were just like, that's so cool. We're just rejoicing that those Gentiles are being saved. Man, what a great thing that there were some people celebrating that. But whenever there's people celebrating, there's always people that are kind of the Eeyores, the wet blankets, you know. And that was these Jewish legalists. Check it out, verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles, the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of Pharisees, which believed. So these are people believed in Jesus. They said that it was needful to circumcise them and command them that they would keep the law of Moses. These Pharisees said, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, that's great, but you got to be like us. You know, misery loves company. Whenever you meet a legalistic Christian, it's a tough thing to be around, because if they have to do it, so do you. And that's why, sadly, a lot of times Christianity comes off in sort of a painful way where, you know, if I can't drink and chew and go with girls that do, then you can't either. And you got to be miserable like me. That's just wacko. And these guys are saying, we got to keep the law, so those Gentiles have to keep the law, and they must be circumcised. And the guys are starting to kind of get a little nervous, you know, the Gentile brothers. Hey, you know, they didn't have a local anesthetic at that time. Maybe he'd hit you over the head with a 2x4 or something, but that would not be a pleasant experience, using a sharp stone and stuff. So they're saying they got to be circumcised. Well, verse 6, here's where it gets really interesting. In verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. In other words, there's evidence and proof that these guys are believers, because the Lord gave them the Holy Ghost. There were actual fruit of the Holy Spirit seen in these Gentiles. He's saying it's not a dispute. These people are Christians, believers, because of the evidence of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts of them that witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. Not by Passover, not by circumcision, but he says here, purifying their hearts by faith. 10, Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." He's saying that the Gentiles, man, they're saved by grace, not by the keeping of rules and traditions and laws. And Peter makes that radical case. It's by grace we're saved, evidenced by the Holy Spirit fruit in their lives. Now flip over just a little further to the right. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3 as we kind of explore this topic of Judaism forced upon Gentiles and how the apostles looked at that in those days. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul has some strong words for the Galatian church. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" And by the way, bewitched is kind of an interesting word. When you go to Israel, you'll see more religious tradition than your stomach can handle. And I gotta tell you, it gets rather grotesque even at times. The way people sort of worship their so-called gods or God, even to this day, you see the Druids up there in the mountains up by Mount Carmel, you see them, these men walking around with these black MC Hammer pants, if you're old enough to remember what those are. What are they? They're these big baggy pants, and they walk around saying, "You can't touch this." No, they don't do that. They don't do that. But actually, they walk around in these black pants, big baggy pants. Why? Because they believe that their Messiah will be born through a man. And in case they happen to be one of the men that's going to give birth, they want to have their bag ready there for the baby to pop out and it won't fall on the ground. And their pants will sort of catch the baby before it hits the ground. I don't know why the ladies don't adopt that. It's a great idea. You know, just who needs a hospital? Just carry those pants around and have babies. It'll be great. No, it's a kind of funny tradition. When you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and if I take a church group there, it's not because I want you to go, "Oh, this is the place where the Sepulchre of Christ." Well, no, I don't go there because of that. I go there so you can see how crazy it is. Huge tables of marble where they believe they laid the body of Jesus right there, cut in marble. But the marble is worn more than halfway down. There's like a big pit in the middle. Why? Because people have kissed it so many times for centuries, kneeling down. And it just wears that marble right down. You can see the pillars where people have touched because they're so holy. And the pillars are wearing down. And there's gaudy religious relics and stuff everywhere. And people are acting weird. And it's a heartbreaker. That's why one of my favorite things to do is go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and then immediately we go over to the Garden Tomb, where another group of people believe that Christ was laid. And they're kind of juxtaposed. They're very different versions of the same thing. Do they know for sure which place is the actual place, the burial site of Christ? Don't know for sure. I have an opinion that I believe it very well could be the Garden Tomb. It'd be just perfect that Christians got so crazy about another location and they built a huge temple over it and made a big deal out of it. And the Lord's going, "Well, they kind of missed it. It's a little garden over there that some little old British guys have." It's a really cool place because it's quiet and they didn't make a giant gaudy temple and nobody's kissing marble. But it's a great compare and contrast between religious tradition and practice and weirdness versus just a simple faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. You almost see that in those locations. It's an amazing deal. But all that said, when you go to Israel, you see that because there are the Jews practicing, but then you also see the Messianics and also Gentile Christians getting so kind of caught up in the fever. It's almost like a bewitching kind of element. People get so caught up in the tradition, it almost grabs people. Just, "Oh, this is so holy and so radical. It must be what we need to do." And this might sound a bit harsh, but I almost wonder if Satan can get you away from just a personal, real relationship with Jesus Christ, do you think he cares if it has kind of a holy history? Do you think Satan is afraid to use something that once was used to point to Jesus Christ if you can get the attention off of Christ and back onto some relic? And I believe that's one of Satan's devices. He can actually tweak people out and get... We know that's true from the Old Testament. Remember there was a relic that was used, that brass pole and a brass snake that Moses had made to save the people from the fiery serpents. Remember that story? Numbers? And there, people looked on it and they were saved. They kept it for hundreds of years, all the way till the time of King Hezekiah. By that time, it had become such a religious relic, people began to worship it. And Hezekiah saw that. The Lord gave Hezekiah a word. Hezekiah said, this thing is just a thing of brass. Oh, but it's hundreds of years old and it saved thousands of people from death. And so it's a holy implement and we worship it. And so Hezekiah took that, ground that brass pole up into powder. And he yet declared it. As he pointed to it, he said, Nehushtan, Gesundheit. Nehushtan, it just means it's a thing of brass. That's all it is. And that's why he ground it up, because people began to worship it. And I almost wonder if we have to be careful. Even things that the Lord used, like places in Jerusalem, and even religious relics that people worship to this day, I wonder if the Lord would say, grind it up, man. It's distracting people from the way, the truth, and the life. So again, Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham, according to Paul? Those that believe. Not those that keep all the laws and commandments of the Old Testament practices and the feasts and the festivals. And again, this is offensive to some people, because some people say, oh, the feasts and festivals. Well, let's keep traveling through. Flip the page to the right. Galatians chapter 5. You got to see this. This is where Paul gets pretty fiery. Same topic. Galatians 5, I think it's important. I hope I'm not boring you, because this is important. We've lost people from people who were once walking with Jesus Christ in a real simple and sweet way here at Athey Creek. They've left and gone to some of these Messianic churches because they got caught up. And I feel a little guilty. I'll tell you why. Some of these people were small groups that I actually took with me to Israel, and they got all caught up into that. And we were trying to say, hey, you know, we got to kind of keep a biblical mindset on this, but sadly, a group of people left. We've had people get all caught up in weird things. I don't leave Galatians yet, but we actually had, on Sunday night communion, we had a few folks that were getting caught up in all this, and they would come up and they would kneel down next to people at the table of communion, and they'd whisper to someone, just an Athey Creeker taking communion, you know, the bread that is here on this table is not really holy bread. It's not the right bread. It's not matzah. See, we were using pita bread. And you're not using matzah bread. Matzah, it's got to be matzah. It can't be pita. Why not pita? Because it's pita, I hate to say it, it's got a little tiny bit of leaven in it. You know what? I've used graham crackers before for communion. I really have. I've used graham crackers and crushed grape soda. Was that irreverent of me? You know, some people would say, absolutely. I say no. I say that, man, if a person comes sincerely and honestly before God, and if that's all you have at that moment, and you want to just honor the Lord and remember what he's done, I don't believe it's... Now, it is fun to use matzah. Here's the funny thing. I love matzah because it is a beautiful picture. The way that it's cooked, the holes that are put in it, all has symbols about Jesus Christ. And so matzah is really cool. But I didn't want to use matzah just because those people were saying we have to use matzah. Because it becomes a weird religious deal. And they actually had matzah in their pockets, and they would break it out and say, here's the real stuff if you want the good stuff. They were doing that on a Sunday night, and that happened only once. and the elders cracked down on it because it gets into this weirdness of kind of this Judaism that sort of creeps in, and it starts to be legalism. Check out Galatians 5. It says there in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you," the Judaizer is saying you must be circumcised or a keeper of the law, you shall bear his judgment whosoever he is. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution?" In other words, why are the Jews persecuting me if I'm telling them to be good Jews? "Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Verse 12, "I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." And you say, Brett, is that like cast out, like we were reading, cut off from religion? No, the word cut off is a King James way of nicely saying castrated. Do you think Paul's a little, should we say, ticked off? He's fired up. He's saying, "I would that those that try to put these religious rules on these Gentiles that are saved, I would that they be castrated themselves." Brett, why would he use such vile language? Well, that's what they are saying about the Gentiles. They're saying the men should all be circumcised. And so Paul, he's fired up. "I would that they be cut off, which trouble you." 4 verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Boy, I love the simplicity of the gospel message. You know, the one preacher was right when he said, what do we know what's right and wrong? The rules and regulations, laws and traditions. Hey, love God and love others. And if you do all those things, then do whatever you want. As long as you're doing those things, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, then you can't go wrong if you're doing those things. That's right. It's summed up in love. Stand fast in liberty, the freedom, not laws and rules and regulations. Now, one more passage I'd like you to turn to, just to turn another page or two to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, keep in mind, the way it tends to go in the world today, you have in many people's minds three major groups. Even in Christian circles, they'll say, okay, you've got Gentiles, and you have Jews, and you have Christians. And the reason those three, what about Muslims? Well, the three that are sort of under the description that fit under the biblical God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob category, they would say you have Christians, Gentiles, and Jews. But Paul is going to nail down an argument that he's going to say there's not three groups, but there's really only one group that matters from this point forward. That is the New Testament onward. What is that? It's the new flock that Jesus is going to refer to back in our text in John chapter 10. Remember Jesus told us in our verse 16, he said that there's another sheep that we're going to bring into the fold, and we're going to form one new flock under one shepherd, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is going to talk about here in Ephesians chapter 2. Check it out. We'll start in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by which are called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Now what's that? That's just, the uncircumcision is the Gentiles, the circumcision of the Jews. And the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcision. They are uncircumcision. So he's identifying the problem, the contention. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, the Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, the Gentiles were lost because they didn't have the covenants and the promises, the practices, the feasts, all those things that the Jews had that would point to Jesus Christ. So the Jews were on the outside. The Gentiles were on the outside, out of the loop. But verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, question, quiz time, who are those who were sometimes afar off? Gentiles, yes, good, good. Are you still with me? You who are sometimes afar off were made near by the blood of Jesus Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, pause for a second. This middle wall partition, this we just think, oh, there was a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, that's true figuratively, but it was also true literally. There in the temple, on the Temple Mount, there was a wall of partition between the court of the Gentiles and then the place where the Jews would go into worship. And if you were a Gentile, you better watch your step, because if you crossed over that wall, that partition, you were toast. In fact, there was a sign that was posted all the way around during the time of the first century, there during the time of Christ, and the sign said, if you being a Gentile crossed past this wall, you will have yourself to blame for your ensuing death. That's a wall of partition. And so it was actually a figurative wall that he's talking about, but also it was a literal wall. The Jews and Gentiles, they kept them separate, said the Gentiles will die if you come in and try to worship with us. So he says he has broken down, verse 14, that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the division, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all building fitly framed together groweth to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now this is, stay right here for a second. Here's the thing. This is Paul just nailing it down airtight. He's made one new man. The wall's broken down. It's all built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the prophets. It's all one deal. The Old Testament sealed up together in the new, and it's all Jesus Christ. But wait, Brett, I protest. We believe it's one new man. But we still think you should keep the feasts and the festivals, because they point to Jesus Christ. And it's all part of what we should do, they say. Turn one more. I said this was the last one. I lied inadvertently. Colossians. So go just a few more books to the right, a few pages. Colossians chapter 2. Then we'll get back to John 10. Hopefully. So in Colossians 3, that question was raised again. Paul was dealing with this issue all the time. The Judaization of the early church, making the Gentiles try to conform to old Jewish practices. And so, he says here, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, so who's he talking to? Gentiles, with him having forgiven all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In other words, the law was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, blotting out those ordinances against us, saving us. Verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Then check this out. This is huge. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What's this? Let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath or the ordinances that are listed there, the holy days, and all these things. So the point is, we should not judge each other concerning those things. Well, you guys don't keep the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. You're on the Sunday, first day of the week. Now, let me just say this. If that goes kind of one way. Because, see, you might say, well, Brett, you have a problem with people that meet on a Saturday. I really don't. I would love to have a Saturday service for Athey Creek. Someday we might be able to. It'd be great. Because Saturday is a good day. It is the Sabbath day, technically. But it is interesting, as far as the Sabbath of the Bible, it was on a Saturday. But the early church started to meet on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. And so that was the day they started meeting. I like Sunday, too. I don't judge them for meeting on a Sabbath until they say, and you must do it, too. That's when I start saying, hey, Colossians chapter 2 speaks against that. So I wouldn't judge them, nor should they judge us. Now, here's the funny thing, by the way. There's even Christian churches. Some of the Seventh-day Adventist groups say that if you meet on a Sunday, that you are taking of the mark of the beast. And to me, he says you're not even saved if you've taken the mark of the beast, which I don't really get the correlation there. But that's what they say. So what are you saying? I'm just saying we've got to remember what all those things were for. They were a shadow, it says here in our text, verse 17, of the things to come, which really is described there, but the body is of Christ. In other words, the Sabbath, the new moons, the feasts, the festivals, pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting sideline for you. In the kingdom of heaven, when Christ comes and rules and reigns, minimally, we're going to see one or more of those festivals reinstituted. Why would we do that, Brett? Christ will be ruling and reigning. I don't know. Ezekiel implies, and some of the other passages implies there in the prophets of how they will reinstitute, for example, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which I think is going to be great. Why would we do it in the future? Maybe the same reason we take communion. When we take communion, we commemorate from history backward to Jesus Christ and remember Christ dying on the cross. The Jews celebrated the feast and the Passover pointing to Jesus Christ from in the future. We may do it in the millennial kingdom pointing back to Jesus and what he did for us. I don't know. But meanwhile, back at the ranch here today, we are saved by grace. We're not under the law. I don't believe we're required to take those feasts and festivals, and you don't have to do that. It's a fun thing to celebrate and to do, but once you start requiring it, Paul's got harsh words for you. Are you with me on this? It's important to know this because books are being written right now and big sellers in Christian bookstores about how we need to go back to the feasts and festivals and we must return to these things. And I think you need to be equipped biblically to know why we don't enforce those things. We like to learn of them, teach of them. We even have an endearing place in our heart for some of those Old Testament practices. But to force them on people, I believe, is a huge, huge error. And perhaps maybe even comes from the very pit when it gets to that level. Pretty brutal. Now, back to John. We're almost done with chapter 10 now. John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, that's the Gentile people, they will, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So I don't believe we should say there are Jews, and there are Christians, and there are Messianic Jews. I don't think we should say that. I say we should say we are all followers of Jesus Christ. You say, well, shouldn't we call ourselves all Christians? Maybe, maybe not. The word Christian, originally it was a derogatory term meant to insult followers of Jesus. Or maybe, as we learned last week, followers of the way that were referred to in the book of Acts. But eventually the Christians said, man, call us. See, the word Christian in its original form meant little Christs. And that's what they were called. Oh, there's a bunch of little Christs running around. And they said, call us that. We love that. Man, that's all we ever want to be, is just like Jesus Christ. So call us Christians. Here's the problem. As the years have gone by, century and even millennia, the word Christian can mean almost anything today. So to be really exacting, anybody who believes that Jesus Christ is God, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, we are one group. We are one new man. We're of one fold. And to try to divide that up is, I believe, a disservice to what Christ did on the cross. To say, well, we're Messianic Jews, or we're Gentiles that believe in Christ. No, we're one new man. All that other stuff is erased. And I like that. I'm glad that we're one group of people. Very different, coming from different places, different nationalities, different languages, tongues, kindreds, people. But we have one common thing. We believe in Jesus Christ, and it's the fold that we're in. Well, verse 17 moves on there. It says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Interesting. Jesus basically declares that he has the power to lay down his life and to take it back up again. We're told in other passages that it was actually God who had the power to raise him up. Is that a contradiction of terms? Did Jesus have the power to raise himself up, or did God the Father have the power to raise him up? The answer, yes. That's right. That's right. It's both. Because we're going to see in this chapter, Jesus is going to say, it's the same. I and the Father are one. We're going to see that as we get further into this. But he willingly laid down his life for the sheep. How grateful I am for that. The shepherd is willing to do that. Verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Why is there always division around Christ? Because Christ is the door. And doors cause division. And there's kind of a notion that we've looked at, if you've been with us in our study, of the dividing of the sheep and the goats. And who is the one who's going to divide up the sheep from the goats? It's going to be the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And he's also going to be the door that will keep the goats out of the sheepfold. So how do you know if you're a sheep or if you're a goat? It's real simple. If you confess Jesus Christ and believe on the one who the Father sent, Jesus, that he died, that he rose again, you're part of the sheep. However, if you say, I don't believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, I believe there are many paths that lead to heaven, and I don't really need to follow Jesus. I'll follow my way. I'll do good deeds, and I'll give money to the World Vision, and I'll do this and that. Then you are a goat. You're like, that's not me. I'm not a goat. No, yeah, you are. If you reject Christ. Well, Brett, I don't like that. You're being very judgmental. Pick up the teaching from last Sunday, where we looked at Jesus Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father which is in heaven but by him, Jesus Christ. So you can't believe those both. It doesn't happen. There's a door, and Jesus is that door. That's why these people had a division among them. Now, what were the major divisions? It says that, verse 20, many of them said, he hath a devil, and he is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? It's a good question. I mean, that's a really good thing. You know, there's fruit from Christ's life that would have had to speak of power. And not destructive power. He said, hey, this blind guy is standing here. He's healed. He was blind from birth. We all know it. And how can you say that he's from the devil, or that he's a madman, when you see the fruit? So that was the division. Those that rejected him and said he's a demon or a devil, versus those who believed. It's funny how Christ very much is polarizing. The more you talk about it, the more you look at Jesus Christ, the more it's going to have to drive you one way or the other. I love talking to people, even in our wishy-washy society where people say, oh, Jesus was a great teacher. I love talking with people about that because the more we talk about Christ, the more they're going to have to say, well, he wasn't a great teacher, or he is the Messiah. It's just a dilemma that people have when they start saying, well, he was a great teacher. No, he was either the worst man that ever lived, or he was the greatest. And you can't take both of them. So these people were dealing with that dilemma. They're dividing it up. He's a devil. No, he's great. But check it out. It says here in verse 22, it was at Jerusalem. We kind of change gears now. Jesus is going to start a whole new part of this story. Verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Winter time, feast of the dedication. That is what we would call today Hanukkah. So it was right around this time. You see, they celebrated right there December 25th. The Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, that had to do with the Maccabean Revolt, the Assyrian dude named Antiochus Epiphanes that took over Jerusalem, killed minimally hundreds of thousands of Jews. Some people believe up to a million Jews were slain by this guy. But radical celebration, Festival of Lights, it was during that time, almost like right around this time that we are right now, during wintertime, it says Jesus was up in Jerusalem there. And by the way, this is one of his last real public ministry times. After chapter 10, he's going to kind of have to go more covert. And you'll see why because of these next events right here. It says in verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now remember, the Christ is the Mashiach Nagid, which is basically the Messiah. They believe, you know, tell us if you're really the Messiah or not. They're saying, tell us plainly. Now, by the way, Jesus already has very plainly told them that. But they're asking it again. It's almost like, tell us again that, you know, but tell us plainly this time. But Jesus said, verse 25, he answered them, I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believed not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. See, he's basically saying, you're the goats. You're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. That's why you've chosen to reject the words that I've told you. He says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Boy, would you mark that verse? That's a big one. Verse 27, if you are a sheep that is of Jesus' flock, those are three marks that Jesus says you'll notice about your life. You will, A, hear my voice. How do you hear the voice of the Lord? Well, I believe there's many ways because the Bible says the Lord's voice is the voice of many waters. But probably the clearest and most tangible way to hear the voice of the Lord is how? Through the Word of God, doing what you're doing tonight. Just the number one, just the fact that you're here on a cold Wednesday night studying God's Word, I think that means that you're saying, hey, at least I want to hear the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It was Jesus Christ. The fact that you're here tonight going through the Word together means that you're hearing His voice. You're listening to the Word of God. So that's good. Check on number one, I think, for most of us in here. Unless you're sitting here saying, this is dumb. And I know there's maybe some in here that think that. You know, I think sometimes we all make the mistake of thinking everybody sitting next to us is totally on board. I happen to know that's not true. There are people that come to our church services, and it's amazing. You know, there's all kinds of levels. You know, Uncle Bob being drugged here by Aunt Matilda. You know, okay, I'll go to church. Yeah, whatever. Okay, I have to endure. And they sit here, and it's always interesting to me why people are even here. You know, there's oftentimes maybe, interestingly, some kids that come because their parents make them come. And they sit here. But here's the thing. I've actually seen kids who've asked dragged their parents to church. In fact, I've seen almost more of that here at Athey Creek than the other, where some of you actually are here because your parents said, man, you guys need to go to church. You need to come to church with me. Oh, I don't know. Come to church. And the kids dragged. But you're sitting there going, oh, I don't know about all this stuff. If that's you saying, I don't believe in the Bible, And oh man, Jesus just very clearly says, then you're not really, you're not of the flock. But if you really want to be, it's a free open door right now. Don't forget that part of it. It's open. It's free. Jesus invites you to come in. So you'll know, or you'll hear his voice, number one. And number two, I know them. Now this is an important thing. Jesus Christ, does he know you? You say, well, doesn't he know everything? Well, the word know is not just to have knowledge about, but it literally means kind of an intimacy. And my prayer is that you have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope you know him in that way. Because there will be those that will come to the gates of heaven, if you would, and they'll stand before God, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and cast out devils in your name? Didn't we do this and that? And the Lord said, depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. There's an intimacy. You see, we are also referred to as the bride of Christ. And if you're a bride of the bridegroom, hopefully you have an intimate relationship with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It'd be a horrible marriage if you were married and you didn't even really know the person. You get home and you have separate rooms and you never go do anything together. You never spend any time together and you just know about your bride, but she's over in the room somewhere, but you don't really know her. You'd say, that'd be horrible. Some marriages are like that, by the way. Horrible. Shouldn't be that way. The Lord wants to have us be intimate with him. A love relationship with him. Very important. So, Mark number one, hear my voice. Mark number two, I know them. And Mark number three, they follow me. So, the description of his flock is they follow me. Now you say, Brett, that one worries me. Because I believe the Lord knows me. Personally, I've talked with the Lord. We've spent time communing at the table of communion on Sunday nights. I read his word and I pray and I know he's there with me. I have an intimate relationship. I know his voice. I know him. But this thing about following him, I wish I did better on that one. That one makes me nervous. Don't forget the prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. So if you feel like you don't follow Christ as a sheep as good as you possibly should, join the flock. We're all that way. We have tendency to wander. But praise be to the Lord, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And he's gone after me many times. I know that to be true. And if you feel like you're maybe out by yourself and you're not close to the Lord and you haven't been following him, maybe the Lord's speaking to you tonight saying, I want you to come back into my flock and follow me. Do what I do. Go where I go. And you'll be part of my flock. So, key thing. Now then you kind of start going, I don't know, bro. That still makes me nervous. I'm afraid that I've lost my salvation because I don't follow the flock like I should. Can you lose your salvation? Well, let's see what Jesus says about that. Verse 28. He says, and I give unto them eternal life. Who's that? His flock. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Man, what a glorious passage. And if you don't know this scripture, you should probably memorize it. Because if you're one who's prone to think I've lost my salvation, am I really saved? If you ever wanted to believe in eternal security, this is a passage that's you can't deny. What are the elements of this? Well, notice, first of all, we're called Christ's sheep. It is the duty of the shepherd to care for the flock, not the sheep. Do you understand that analogy? Sheep are prone to wander. The shepherd is the one who keeps the sheep together. Do you think our shepherd is able to keep us where he needs us to be? Yeah, because he's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. Not only that, note with me, the sheep, they follow. They follow Jesus Christ. Each imparted eternal life, it says here. It says, I give unto them eternal life. So, forfeiture is kind of a contradiction of terms. In other words, if you're part of the flock of God, and then suddenly you don't have eternal life because you've left the flock and you've lost your salvation, then what Jesus just said cannot be true. They shall never perish if they're part of my flock. Yeah, but Brett, how do you know if you're their flock? Jesus, we went over that on Sunday. How do you become a Christian? The Bible makes that clear, to believe on the one who the Father sent. Not to do all the good deeds and all the works. That's not what saves you. It's given, as it says here. Notice the word given there. He says, unto them, I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Now, that's, I love that word. It's not merited, and so it cannot be demerited. Does that make sense? Salvation cannot be taken away because by your actions, because you didn't get it by your actions. You became saved by His actions, and you'll stay saved by His actions, because He's the shepherd of the sheep. It says they shall never perish, and that means God can't lie. When God says you'll never perish, that means you're not going to perish. No one's able to pluck them. In other words, the devil cannot destroy or pluck you out. Even if he tries, he cannot do it, according to this scripture, Jesus says. The Father's hand, I love the implication of the Father's hand. You know, there's a few things the Bible tells us about the Father's hand. Right here, no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. But do you know how honking that hand is? Bible says God's hand spans the universe. That's one huge hand. And if you're worried, oh, I think I'm going to get plucked out of the hand of the Father, you do not know God. God is huge, and our dad's bigger than your dad. And he's much stronger than the one. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil's a pipsqueak compared to God. We don't have to worry about being plucked out of the hand of the Father. So if salvation is not permanent, then why introduce the some of the biblical doctrines like adoption? You know, you've heard of the term unwanted pregnancy, sadly. But have you ever heard of the term unwanted adoption? No, adoption is something that someone willingly wants. And God has adopted you. That's a doctrine that is of the Bible. You're adopted sons and daughters of God, and God will not unadopt you. And so we can talk about eternal security. Now, some of you are probably going, yes, Brett, preach it, brother. Finally, he's teaching eternal security. Hey, I teach through the Bible. You can't miss these passages. I love going through the Bible. You can't miss them. So what are you saying, Brett? Well, there's other passages that make me a little more uneasy than this passage. And we'll go through those in a few weeks, like when we're in Galatians. We were just in Galatians. What about this passage in Galatians? I'll just read it to you. Now the works of the flesh are made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, sins like that, of which I tell you before, I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Brett, you just undid my eternal security. How did I do that? You see, I don't believe you can do that with the Bible. It's what has been debated by the Arminianists or Calvinists for a long, long time. Eternal security, once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? And I believe it's just a totally ridiculous thing to spend our time worrying about that much. Now, let me just say this. I enjoy talking to my Calvinist brothers, and I enjoy talking to my Arminianist brothers, because both make some interesting points. But sometimes I think that theology gets in the way of just the simple truth of the Bible. And do you realize that being a Calvinist or a Arminianist, that's not a biblical notion? Either one. Calvinists, John Calvin was a great guy. But I'm not, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. If a person comes to me and says, Brett, I'm worried I lost my salvation, I can turn him to John chapter 10 and say, check this out. This is the most securing, most comforting passage I can ever think of. And I believe there's people that need to be comforted that way. You cannot lose your salvation. No man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. And there's people I tell that to. However, let's just pretend that some young guy comes into my office. Hey, Brett, Pastor Brett, what's up, man? I just wanted to let you know that I just love going to Athey Creek, but I just want you to know I'm also kind of a party animal. I love the bus to move down at the parties down in Portland. I drink, I do drugs, and I like to sleep with girls, and that's just kind of what I do. And I'm saved by grace through faith. No man can pluck me out of the hand of the Father. if I don't smack him, I'll sit him down and I'll say, let me turn you to Galatians chapter 5. Because in Galatians chapter 5 it says, if you practice these things, and by the way, you know, this when it says those which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, it's a present active participle, whoopee-doo, you say. It means if you're continually actively practicing those things. Because guess what? We've all committed these things at times in our lives, haven't we? As soon as, you know, you say, well, I never committed adultery, Brett. Never done that. Or, you know, but have you ever been envious? Or have you ever been angry? Or, I mean, those are all part of this list, you know. But those who continually practice. So if a young guy is saying, I'm going to do that, and I'm saved by the grace of God, and I'm just going to keep sinning, and I'm going to practice those sins, and you can't stop me, then I can show him, man, you are in real danger. Now, see, the Calvinists and Arminius, their debate is, well, was he ever really saved? Or was he not saved to begin with, and thus he hasn't really forsaken his sin, he hasn't repented? And that's all interesting discussion. And theologians can afford to have those discussions by the fire in their wingbacks with their cardigans. But as a pastor, my objective is not to convince him to be a Calvinist. My objective is to convince him that he needs to break off his sins, repent, and be saved. But Brett, was he saved? And what if he was saved? And what if he... Who cares? He needs to repent from his sins and believe on the one Jesus, the Father has sent. And if he truly does that, I believe he will break off those sins and not practice them anymore. So we get all caught up in the nuance and the theology of it when we forget that there's actually a person there that could be going to hell. So I'm not going to play that game with those that are really asking the question. But I will talk with my Calvinist and Arminius friends, and we can debate. And you know, don't talk to me after the service. I've been given hundreds of letters from Calvinists and Arminius, mostly Calvinists, which is funny because I lean more toward Calvinism, honestly. But I get more letters from those guys. Brett, you really need to rethink your posture on this. And they give me all these letters. I've heard them all. I understand what you're saying, but I just believe the Bible. And I believe we can almost create a false dilemma by saying it's either this or this that. Hey, just read the Bible. Is it Galatians 5 or is it John 10? And there's other passages that also kind of cover both grounds. Quickly, we got to finish this. We're almost done. it says here that Jesus goes on in verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. Now notice the word my is in italics, which means it's not in the original language, but it was there, put there by the translators to help us understand. You're saying, Brett, what is it supposed to read? I and Father are one? That might be better, but some would argue that the helpful word would have been the. I and the Father are one. The reason why my is difficult, because it implies that it's his Father, which makes it, and people get all weirded out about that. Jesus did say stuff about my Father or our Father when he taught us how to pray. I don't want to get hung up on that, but what Jesus was saying, people debate on this. Was he claiming to be God or all this? There's someone who comes to our rescue. When you wonder, here you say, is Jesus claiming to be God or is he not? And the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians all debate, was Jesus claiming to be God here? There's someone who comes to our rescue on this and nails it down perfectly for us. It's the Pharisees. How do they come to our rescue? Check it out. Because they don't like at all what he's saying here. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That should end any debate. Because they were there. The Jews were there. They spoke the language. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. We don't have to worry about the words that are in italics or should or shouldn't be there. The Jewish Pharisees made it real clear what Jesus was saying. He made himself to be God. And that's what Jesus claimed. They didn't like it, but they helped us figure out exactly what he's saying. Are you with me on that? I love that. It's important to know Jesus is God. Apart from that belief, you're outside of the pale of orthodoxy or the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Jesus is God. You gotta believe that because of these passages here. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" He's referring to their Old Testament scriptures. "I said, ye are gods." Jesus is referring to a passage from the Psalm 82, verse 6, where Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law, you said, you are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, then ye believe not me, ye believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So in Psalm 86, or 82, verse 6, these words were addressed to Jewish magistrates. You see, to understand what Jesus is saying here, it helps very much to be Jewish. It's confusing to us modern day readers. We think, what in the world was Jesus saying, and what was his argument? These words being addressed to these people, they were commissioned by the Lord to act, these judges that are referred to in Psalm, to act as sort of magistrates, if you would, with God. Vice regents, as some commentators put it. And they basically would administrate God's justice to the people. And he called them gods there in Psalm 82, 6. And we went through this when we were in Psalm 82. And basically the word gods there is Elohim, kind of an important thing to know. They were judges for God in the room of God, whose sentences were God's sentences upon the people. These magistrates were judges for God, rebels against whom were, if they were rebels against those magistrates, they were rebelling against God. That's the people he was referring to. These magistrates were called God's sons. Now, Jesus' argument is saying, may not the Messiah use the same title that was referred to there in Psalm 82:6? Jesus is using that argument, saying, why can't I use the same title that's in your scriptures about those that were leaders, let alone being the Messiah? Can't I make myself the same title that God gave your leaders? Now you say, Brett, I'm still kind of lost. The point is simply this. There's a couple things that are great about this. One, Jesus is using the scripture to defend himself, always the right thing. But not just the scripture in general. What I love about this, he uses the scripture the way they used scripture. The very smallest detail the Jews paid attention to. As should we, by the way. Many times churches don't do that modern day, but we should. And not only that, but Jesus uses the smallest word. His argument here is using verbal biblical inerrancy. In other words, every word is God-breathed. Jesus uses that little Psalm 82 verse 6 and that single word God, Elohim, to argue why it's okay for him to claim to be God. And I like that because basically it gives us the idea that the every word of the Bible is God-breathed. And not only that, Jesus, right here in a single fatal blow, he gives us argument for absolute authority of the entire scriptures and the entire word of God. The whole Old Testament, really. Because he talked about their scriptures. But all that said, Jesus is saying, it's okay, and I've got biblical backing. Now, did this make the guys happy? And he said, okay, we believe now. Definitely not. Therefore, verse 39, because he again was saying, I am God. They sought him again, verse 39, to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. And they went their way again to be on Jordan, to the place where John the Baptist first baptized, and there he abode. There's a place called Bethabara, which means the house of passage. Interesting, Jesus goes to where John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. And really, from this point on in his ministry, he's going to have to kind of be more covert, because they're really out to kill him. Verse 41, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Isn't it amazing? Chapter 10 divides those that wanted to stone him and those that believed on him. And they resorted unto him. Boy, I like that word resorted. I don't know about you, but this Christmas season and New Year's and all this, it's a busy time. And things get worrying up to a speed where you get a little out of control sometimes. Maybe you're going through really hard things. But the answer is to resort to Jesus Christ. You think, oh, I need a vacation. Have you ever gone on a vacation and came back more tired from your vacation? You need a vacation from your vacation? The vacation from the vacation is resorting unto Jesus Christ. That's what they did. They would resort to him out in the wilderness there, and they would hear his words and be refreshed and be challenged and changed. And so I would pray that even tonight, the time we've invested here going through the Bible, I hope that it just continues to be a refreshment to you, a recharging. Because, man, I need it. And I bet you do too. We need to be recharged in the middle of the week. I like Wednesday night for that reason. It's a midweek recharge. And it gets us through the rest of the week. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do thank you for the resorting that we get to do. Turning to you, leaning on you, depending on you. And Father, I pray that we would be your sheep. I pray that we would know your voice. That you would know us intimately. And that we would follow you. Lord, I pray for those that we know, family members and friends who are not of the sheepfold. And yet, Lord, we know from your word that the door is open and you've invited anyone to come in and be a sheep of your flock. But Lord, we know that there are hard-hearted people who don't want to do that. They've rejected, for whatever reason, they've rejected your loving invitation. But I would pray, Lord, that 2010 would be a year where we are those who point to the shepherd, that people might go through that door and be saved, the way, the truth, and the life, that our friends and family members who haven't experienced that resorting, that joy and that peace that comes from following you and following your word, Lord, that people would come to you and that you'd use us to point the way. Like John the Baptist says, he didn't know miracles, but he did say that people should behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And these people in those days said, every word he said was true. Lord, we have those same true words that we get to share, and I pray that you'd make us bold, that we would say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that, Lord, we'd speak it with conviction and with confidence, knowing that when people come to you, that they will be forgiven of their sins. And that they will have eternal life, and that no man will be able to pluck them out of the hand of the Father. We do thank you, Lord, for the security that we have in you. That we can know that we're saved. Even though we're sinners and sheep that tend to go astray, we know that you got us. You've got us in your hand, and we thank you for that security that comes from you. So we bless you. We pray that these words would be penetrating our heart, our minds. Lord, the rest of this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.